His perfect land. And the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Mary, did you know?
Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe and wonder at the greatness of your love and saving purposes and how you choose to draw near to us. We pray that this Advent, by your Spirit, you would indeed draw near to us as we draw near to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you please be seated, those of us who are here. My favourite description of the job of the preacher is this. The job of the preacher is to comfort the worried and to worry the comfortable. To comfort the worried and to worry the comfortable. And this describes exactly the message of the great prophet Isaiah. Through his 66 chapters in the book, he manages to do both those things. He manages to comfort the worried and worry the comfortable. Because for the first 39 chapters of his message, there is the prospect of judgment to come. And his message is warning people of this. He aims to worry the comfortable. He aims to worry the people of God who take the name of God lightly and carelessly, and it makes no difference to how they live their lives. They're self-centered. They're short-sighted. They're happy to be known as God's people as long as it doesn't inconvenience us. That's why Isaiah's preaching of judgment and repentance is designed to worry these comfortable people. Now, just one example about why they need to be worried. At the very end of chapter 39, just before our reading today from chapter 40, there's a tragic little response from King Hezekiah, the king of the nation, when he hears Isaiah's warning of judgment to come. Isaiah tells him Jerusalem's going to be completely destroyed, and his palace, and even his own sons, his children, will be carried away as slaves in exile. So let's hear how Hezekiah responds. Isaiah 39, verse 8. "Oh, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Oh, there'll be peace and security in my lifetime." In other words, fine, total destruction's coming, but it's not going to affect me. Let the others deal with it. Hezekiah sums up the complacent and short-sighted attitude of the whole people. So you can see from that why Isaiah needs to worry the comfortable. But from chapter 40 onwards, the mood changes. Isaiah is now speaking to the people who are going through the promised judgment of chapters 1 to 39. So the tone of the message changes. Isaiah is now ministering hope to people whose lives have been shattered by disaster and disappointment. A little later in Isaiah 40, after the 11 verses that we heard this morning, verse 27 tells us the people's mood. Isaiah 40, verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by God?" Or as the message paraphrase helpfully puts it, "God has lost track of me. He doesn't care what happens to me." And when we feel like this, God speaks the word of consolation that we find in Isaiah 40. This is a word to comfort the worried. Now, I hope you noticed that in our reading this morning that these verses are full of voices. There are voices crying out. sometimes identified as the voice of God himself, like in verse 1. Sometimes, like in verse 9, identified as Zion, Jerusalem, the voice of the people. And sometimes, like in verse 3 and 6, it's just a voice cries. So let's hear these different voices this morning. First, we hear the gentle voice of comfort, Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This takes us to the heart of Christian faith, that profound sense that actually God has dealt with our sin, our failings, all that would divide us from him, and the slate is wiped clean. The description there, speak tenderly, could be translated as speak to the heart. It's a tender and personal word to everyone who welcomes Christ. And one of the most powerful and transforming things that can happen in any person's life is when the Holy Spirit brings home to us in our heart, in our deepest being, that God really has forgiven everything, loves us unconditionally, and that we are his people. Wiping the slate clean, as we say in English. That word double in verse 2, received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It sounds a bit odd. Could be the sense not so much as twice as much, but as doubling over, like when you might take a bill that's been paid and we would double it over. That sense of the bill has been paid. Or it could be the sense actually, you need even more forgiveness than you think. This is double for all your sins because actually you need it. Not a cheap and superficial forgiveness. What is needed to be done is done here. And we get much deeper insight into the nature of real costly forgiveness when we get as far as chapter 53. That famous picture in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant where God himself promises the forgiveness and takes on himself the costly responsibility to do everything we need. That's the first voice, a voice of comfort and forgiveness. Second voice we hear is the voice of a herald. A herald. A herald is someone who announces that a king is coming. And you may have seen on TV, or perhaps in person if you move in such circles, of when the queen arrives at one of the castles, and the guys in the fancy suits line up with those long, thin trumpet things, whatever they're called. They're heralds, and they blow them to know that royalty is on the way. And in the invitation in verse 3, God, the true King of all, is going to reveal his glory to the whole of creation, and is inviting us to get on board through repentance. Prepare God's way, verses 3 and 5. That's a picture of repentance. Verse 3, a voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of our Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord's way is to be straight, level, and free of obstacles. It symbolizes that he will arrive without fail, travel without difficulty, and be undelayed by hindrances. And the promises of these verses is fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist and to Jesus, which is his link to us today. If you read the start of Mark's gospel, you hear, here's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we hear is John the Baptist crying these words virtually. When we think about the Lord's coming, we remember that we cannot bring in his kingdom. Only God does that. It's his kingdom. But we can prepare the way for the kingdom. We can build for the kingdom. We can be part of this. Our repentance and our witness prepares the way. The voice reminds us that God is not a passive bystander in our life and human history. God is at work to see his good purposes fulfilled. There's a sense in these verses of not leaving his people far away, but bringing us home. Verse 5 reminds us that God's purposes go beyond our own limited ambitions. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's going to touch the whole world. Everything that good God does in and for and through his people is to reveal his glory ultimately to the whole of creation, whatever they ultimately make of it. So we've seen the comforting voice, we've heard the herald, and now we have the preacher in verse 6 who offers security. Verses 6 to 8 of our reading. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fail, because of the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely people are but grass. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but the word of our God stands forever. This is a promise of security. That God's word is unshaken and unshakable. There is nowhere else to find real security. Now, I know nothing about stock and finances and things. You know, you're in real trouble if I'm the person doing the books. I mean, you're just in trouble. But I always used to wonder when people talked about securities, financial securities. So I actually went and looked for a definition of a financial security. And here's the definition. I apologize for it. Don't think you're not understanding it because English is not your first language. Because English is my first language and I can't understand it. But there you go. Let me give you a definition from the Securities Exchange Act of 1934, describing a security. It says, any note, stock, treasury stock, bond, debenture, certificate of interest, or participation in any profit-sharing agreement, or in any oil, gas, or other mineral royalty or lease, any collateral trust certificate, pre-organizational certificate or subscription, transferable share, investment contract, voting trust certificate of deposit, for a security, any put, call, straddle, option, or privilege on any security, certificate of deposit or group or index of securities, including any interest therein or based upon the value thereof, or any put, call, straddle, option, or privilege entered into on a national securities exchange relating to a foreign currency, or in general, any instrument commonly known as a security, or any certificate of interest or participation in, temporary or interim certificate for, receipt for, or warrant or right to subscribe to or purchase any of the foregoing, but shall not include currency of any or any note, draft, bill of exchange, or banker's acceptance, which has a maturity at the time of issuance of not exceeding 9 months, exclusive of days of grace or any renewal thereof, the maturity of which is likewise limited. Obvious, isn't it? And people call that security? I rather prefer the words you find written on the back of the US dollar bill. In God we trust. Reminds us where real security is to be found. In life, not just finance. A friend of mine died a few years ago. A few years older than me. Not much, so it was sobering at the time. Mark Ashton had been a vicar in Cambridge for many years, and he died aged 62. And at one point, he knew he had about a year to live. And he wrote a little book titled, On My Way to Heaven. It is subtitled, Facing Death with Christ. And it actually addresses the issues of faith and life and death with stark honesty. Everything from his own feelings to how he feels about leaving his family. And he writes this, my death forces me to face the resurrection of Jesus. No longer is it a bald fact of history for me. It is of crucial significance for every person who faces their own death honestly. Until I'm dead, I cannot know what will happen to me after my death. But Jesus has already risen. If I know him now, I will know him then. He is my assurance in dying, and his resurrection is central to Christianity. Isaiah 40, verse 6. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, but the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. That's security. A wonderful phrase, of course, but God, but the word of the Lord. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a wonderful sermon series on that those words, but God. Only the person who trusts their whole weight to an unfailing foundation will stand. As God is unfailing, so is his word. So we had voices of comfort, the preacher offering security. Last but not least, the voice of an evangelist, someone who is bringing good news. Verse 9, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And the good news is what God is like. Verse 10, a picture of the king, the ruler, the warrior. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. And that makes verse 11 even more moving in its contrast. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. It's an extraordinarily tender picture in verse 11. Picked up gently and hugged to God's very heart. The picture in these verses is of a God not so high and mighty and powerful that he doesn't care, but a God so high and mighty he cannot fail us when he does care. God deals with us in complete gentleness here. As the old hymn puts it, Lord of all gentleness, whose presence is balm. And that gentleness of God dealing with us makes all the difference in the world. As a child, I was profoundly traumatized by a dentist. He had no gentleness. When I had fillings done, as we did in those bad old days when we ate lots of sugary sweets, I had to have fillings drilled. No injection, no painkiller, anything. He just kept drilling till he was done, ignoring my screams. At one point, they had a drill that made a particularly loud screaming noise, screeching noise, to drown the screams. That's how bad it was. Fixed my teeth, but I was completely traumatized. It was another 15 years before I went back to the dentist. 15 years later, I was in Hong Kong playing squash. And I got hit in the mouth by a racket. And I caught a big chunk of this tooth as it fell towards the ground. And the only thing I could think of at that point was, oh bleep, this means I'm going to the dentist. Well, I went. And the contrast could not have been greater. This was a gentle dentist who mostly worked with small children. I loved them immediately. They were so gentle, I was about to ask when they were going to do it, and it was all done. That's how it should be. Well, in Advent, I would pray we'd ask God for a fresh revelation of himself, that we may know him truly in mind and in heart as we listen to the voices. The voice of comfort, the God who forgives. Well, the God who is coming and invites us to get on board with repentance, get things straight. The God who offers genuine security. He and his word will not fail. And perhaps above all, the God who deals with us ever so gently. Let me pray for us for a moment. Father, we thank you for your unfailing love and gentleness. And we pray this Advent we'd open ourselves to your voice, and that where we have the need to change, may we realize it and receive all the resources of your Spirit to be made more like Jesus, the coming King, and the one in whose name we pray now. Amen. We're going to affirm our faith at this point in the service. We're going to use the Creed. So those here I invite to stand, and I'll leave you to work out your appropriate posture when you're at home. So let us affirm our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Do please be seated. Actually, you can remain standing because we're going to sing at this point. Well, we're not going to, it's all so confusing here because we're not going to sing. That's why I said sit down, but probably good to stand while you're listening or humming quietly behind masks. Jeff, Julia, over to you. We're taking up that picture of God our Shepherd.
Don't have to choose between the gentle